Good morning. I did turn it on. So good to see so many. Many that are my own family that, man, I'm feeling my age. You know, what were you, Leah Lane, 14 when I met you? Seems like a long time ago. And so anyway, I'm glad to have everyone here, those that are visiting and those who are here all the time. Love it. Love to be with you. This morning as we begin, the title of this sermon is Avoiding or Accepting Extremes. Let's get that right. Accepting extremes. And so when you think about that, you may not know what I'm thinking about. There are times when God tells us some things that is an extreme. And so I don't know if y'all are recognizing what's going on in this picture. This is some guy in a kayak going over a falls, and it looks to me like it's a big one. And he doesn't really know what's going to happen at the bottom of this thing. But he's willing to go there. I guess it's like riding a gold bicycle. Did you wear a cowboy hat while you were at it? Anyway, so that if you have that, there's times when God asks things of us that you wonder about, okay? And so here we have in John 13 a passage that we know that Jesus washes the disciples' feet and that he is doing something that is not common. And so there is a time when God is going to ask me to do something that I think may be greater than what I can give. That's the extreme I'm talking about. When he asks of you that I need something from you that you maybe have never done before, or that I've never done it to this size. Okay, so I'm pretty sure this guy has been in a kayak before, and he's probably gone over some kind of waterfall before, but it's never been like this. And so, for instance, he may ask me then to forgive. Well, washing feet, he shows something, but this really isn't about the washing of feet. This is about Peter. And so, from that, you see, he asked me to forgive. In Matthew 18, beginning in 21, it talks about the idea, how many times shall I forgive? Seven times? And the history of that is that the Jews would forgive you three times. And that Peter, knowing that he was with the Savior, says seven times, which is over double, and thinks that he is doing something that would be holy and righteous and all that it should be. How often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? And thinking that that is a big thing, Jesus answers no until 70 times seven. Well, is it really that many times? Or is it as God does for you that I need to forgive every time I need to forgive? That as God forgives you, that we as children of God would forgive our fellow man every time. Well, you know, there's a lot of things that I forgive pretty easily, and there's some things that I don't forgive very easily. Do I need to forgive when it's not easy? I think the answer is yes. If this is unlimited forgiveness, that the debt that I've been forgiven is so large that the forgiveness that I might offer to my fellow man, even murder, is but a pittance against my debt. And so what will I do when it comes time for me to forgive? Will I forgive? And I have to think about that. Because there's some things I don't want to forgive. There's some things that are greater than I am. I'm not sure of my capacity. And so as we think of it that way, I want us to think that, as you can see, that there are times when we're going to be in a position that I have to let something go that I don't really want to let go, and so forth. How many of you gave thought to the point that some people speak as if, and I'm just saying that some people speak as if what they say is etched in stone. I'm sure most of us have met someone like that, that what they say, it is just so solidly said that you believe that it's true because they believe it's true or sounds that way. Okay? And that it may not apply to me. That truth that he has may or may not apply. And so we have those times when that happens. And so, you see, I think that if we're going to make changes in ourselves that are significant, you have to take the log out of your own eye. There are things that people see that we don't see. There are things that happen. And so I want to give you an example of what has been done. Okay, there's a pauper who was looking in the window of a jewelry store, and he has his eye on this incredible jewel. And while he is looking at it, the owner, seeing his gaze and the way he's looking at the jewel, invites him in. And so he says, "Would you like to have this jewel?" And he says, "It's probably priceless." He says, "You're right, but you can have it for nothing." He says, "You don't understand, I don't have any money." He says, "I can't possibly pay for it." "You don't understand. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you because I see the value of it in your eyes. Okay, it's already been paid for. I'm offering it as a gift. It's free for the taking." And so the pauper searches his pockets and produces a nickel or two and two pennies and thinks of offering them in payment, but then knows that that's not going to make anything right, even if it's all that he has. And so he knows that would be an embarrassment and a slight to the one giving him this jewel. And so he puts them back in his pocket. And so either it is a gift that he will accept as a gift, or he's not going to get it. With eyes shining and heart leaping, hardly believing that such a wonder as this is his, for free, he puts out his hand and accepts it. Further examination reveals it to be even more lovely than he knew, and in hushed, thankful tones, "It must have cost someone a lot." It did indeed. We understand the point. Now then, when I come then to the idea of an extreme, and I'm asking you what is an extreme and what about the extreme that is asked of you, do you understand that if you had received a jewel in this way, something that is your heart's desire, something that you saw as being priceless, and that it was given to you for free, and there was nothing in your pocket that you could give to offer anything, no words that would be good enough to say thank you well enough for the thing that has been done for you, and all the things that would go along those lines. Do you see what I'm saying? I accept the jewel. Will I accept the responsibility of the jewel? Will I accept what comes? And it could be a lot. So from our scripture reading, the part I want to focus on is after that, he poured the water into the basin to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet." Now why would he say that? And I think that it's very obvious, okay, that Peter is looking at Jesus as who he is. "You are the Son of God. Never should you do that for me. I should wash your feet. You should never wash my feet. No, this is an improper action. It's not right. I don't want you to wash my feet." And so What's his objection? That Peter is offended by a Messiah on his knees doing menial labor. That's not what the Son of God does. The Son of God walks on water. The Son of God feeds 5,000 people. The Son of God does great things. He doesn't get on his knees and wash feet. No. No. He's to be served. He's not to do the serving. And he should be acting like a Messiah and not like this common slave. Not just common, but lowest slave. But Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. See, the world kind of goes upside down for a moment for Peter. The threat of not being with Jesus and not being with God and not, especially knowing what he's seen and done, knowing what this is, and this is just before. I mean, he's been living with him. I know you're the Son of God. I know that that's right, and I know that what I'm saying is right. How is it that you would tell me I have no part with you? I love you. And of course, he makes the right choice. If that's what has to happen, then don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. Poor Peter. Because his understanding is not what it should be. I want you to see that power and service are like oil and water, right? That Peter defends this attitude with the declaration that you will never wash my feet. And though his companions are allowing this, not me. I recognize who you are. I will not allow my master to do this, and I'm not going to let it happen. No, yet I must. Then Jesus explains that if you had a bath, only your feet need to be washed for you to be clean. I think that has something to do with baptism. That we need to understand that we don't have to be washed over and over and whatever, but that we just need to be washed for our commitment. But people really do miss the point of the lesson. There are many who believe that it is good for us to do exactly the same things that Jesus did. Therefore, they want to wash feet, whether we're in the desert or not, whether you're wearing sandals or not, okay, whether your feet are dirty or not, or just by doing the same thing that Jesus did, I am like him. I don't think you understand if that's your idea of how it's done. We're to understand the point of this. Therefore, in reality, the service of washing feet was one done of hospitality of the host. Today, we offer somebody something to eat or drink, sometimes to sit and rest yourself. Hospitality can take many, many forms. Okay, and the effort of producing food, drink, and rest have the same quality as washing feet did back then. We need to recognize that. But as we come to this, I want you to also see that most people think that Jesus' serving spirit is about his becoming a man, being human. But this statement, the serving spirit, is what led Jesus to become human. I think we've missed it sometimes. It's not about detail of knowing this and knowing that. And it's not about, do I have love for everyone that comes? It is about service. And so we are identified as being good because we're associated with that kind of goodness, that we would serve someone else. And in reality, Jesus shows the heart of God as being the Almighty riding on a donkey. And they're throwing limbs, you know, in front of him. Okay, his feet dragging the ground and washing feet. Is that really your idea of Savior and King? It's the description that's been given. And therefore, yes. So, servanthood. The lesson is that servanthood is part of the character of God, and it is not something that God does, it's who He is. As God is known for love and is defined by love, He is defined by the service that goes on. And there are many things that we need to recognize from that standpoint. Does God work? He does. Does He give to others? He does. All the time. You can't outgive God. And yet at the same time, and we look at that, there is no glory toward all the things that He does about holding the universe together. I don't even know what it takes. But I know He does it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I know that all things continue as He wills until it doesn't. And it will be His will that changes those things. It is not that He will not or cannot. It is by His choice that He will do things. The world gains respect by asserting themselves, but Jesus gained respect by denying Himself. Thus, the kingdom is not of, my kingdom is not of this world. He asked the disciples if they know what He's done to them. And then He explains, I am deity. Do you understand what I'm showing you? I have served you as the teacher and the mighty one, and yet you should do the same. And He points that that titles, position, respect of men is based in the things of the world, and that the defining aspects of God are based in service. I don't want to be a complainer. I don't choose that. I want to be an encourager. And so I try to say things that we hear in a way that you can hear them, and I hope that you hear this. That if that's the case, that it's not our respect and titles and position, when I choose to accept a position, I choose to increase my service. And so you might see that. That someone who takes on the position of teacher has decided to put in effort for the teaching of others, and that you are going to learn more knowledge than you're going to give, but you are going to put your effort into it, that it might be correct, that it might be applicable to somebody's life, that it's going to help the ones that you're teaching on whatever level that may be, and that you will not shirk your duty to do that. You will increase your service when you do that. It is not that, oh, I've got to do it, I don't know how. It is my privilege before God to teach someone, to take on a class, take the knowledge that has been given to me, and then share that with someone else. I think we can see that in the deaconship. We can see that in the eldership. That they are, by the time you're an elder, ceaseless in the service of what goes on. They are involved every day. They are an example to the flock of what it is to serve. And that sense of things is there. Because knowing that Jesus and what He did was good, we are blessed by doing the same thing of how much may I do. If someone, we need a volunteer, it should be that we all volunteer. That we have too many choices. Well, which one shall we choose to do it? But unfortunately, that's not what goes on in most congregations. I don't know if my qualifications are right, if I have the time frame or not. All the things that we do. Do we understand Jesus' example? There's only two kinds of power. Pagan power, that of the world, and Christ. They're self-serving and other-serving. And that we're not always in our better moments or in our noble impulses. I understand all that. And sometimes we're fed up with the jobs that never end, the extra effort service that goes unnoticed, or simple fatigue. I know that. And I'm talking about secular jobs right now and how that distracts us and what, how it can weigh us down. And it's one of those things that is not sin, but it is the weight that so easily besets us from Hebrews 12. The things that weigh me down because it's not fun anymore. And all the things that go along those lines, I understand those things. Okay. But you see, there is that voice that is always within us that says, you are accomplishing nothing. Because that's all going to go away. Where is the things that will last? And I'm telling you, they're in the eternal things. And so that's when we choose to make a difference. That's when we choose to put our effort towards something that is worth something. Something that will give benefit, not only today, but forever. And so there's the story of the starfish. I've told this story before. In Africa, there's a time when starfish are literally like this on the beach. And there was a man out there at low tide, and he's throwing starfish back into the water. And a guy comes up to him and he says, are you kidding me? What do you think you're doing? There are thousands and thousands of starfish here. You can't make a difference. As he picks up a starfish and throws it in the water, made a difference to him. Yeah. So when it comes to understanding the lessons of God, I think that the Church of Christ does a wonderful job of noticing the details. And that's good. But we're not going to be deluded or change the Word of God for some self-seeking need. We're not going to do that. And we want the truth, and we want spirits within us that know how to seek God according to His will. And I think we do that. But if you were to tell me that my relationship with my family and friends is in need of improvement, I would tell you, you're probably right. I probably could make my relationship better. If you were to tell me that I have no relationship at all with them, I would disagree vehemently. If you say I have no relationship with God, I would profoundly disagree, as would you. But know this, though we are careful with the Word of God, we play games about our devotion. If I don't long for God, I long to long for God. I may not be all that I'm supposed to be, but I want to be what I'm supposed to be. See, that's the idea. And if I don't love God, I want to love Him. If I don't serve God, I want to serve Him. And we put our intentions into the details of our service. And so the analytical mind, which that we see in science and engineering and all those critically acclaimed educations, are taught with base thinking on the analytical and factual observations and actions forthwith. Did I say that properly to sound professorish? Good. All right. But the intellect is never strong enough to sustain us in a war for what is right. See, that doesn't come from the law. That comes from the heart. And while we mustn't sideline or despise rationality, we must appeal to affection, loyalty, and the other noble qualities that are ongoing with our clash with evil. And we must never succumb. So, a law is only a law until the heart's desire, until it is the heart's desire of my friend. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Absolutely. I believe in that. You believe in that. But what do you do when God changes the desires of your heart? When I can no longer just say the words, I must do something about it. When I can't forgive, but I must. when I'm not good enough to teach, but I'm needed? What are we going to do? I agree that we could use examples of our poor thinking and mistakes, and I could beat someone up. And if I was to remove that, or maybe it is a use that, could we learn at light speed if I were to be clearer with some things? But I tell you that due to our slant based on our intentions, it's prudent for someone to make a point and let them see the lesson and point the finger to themselves than for me to do it. I say that within the church and without. Those that have made errors in Christianity need a hand up, and they need to be stirred to where they see, just like me. So God many times speaks in extremes. Forgive all the time. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Let the love be without hypocrisy. All those kinds of big things like that. Okay? And that they may be greater than my ability at this particular time. The goal is immovable. But we must come to the place where we hear the lesson. And if it's directed toward me, and I mean that, not to someone else, but for me, that I will then make effort in that direction. So I'm asking the question this morning, when's the time for change? When is the time for change? When will we listen looking to make change? And I think that that's a very good question. And I think that it will come at the point of time when we accept the extremes given by God and embrace them and know that I'm not going to be all that I should be, but I can be better than I am, and that I decide to be better. And so I ask you, if you're not a Christian and you haven't become one, what is it that prevents you from being baptized? What is it that would keep you from doing what God would have you do and giving purpose and all that matters to your life? Why would you wait? And while I say that to them, I say to us, and if I need to make a change, what is it that would keep me from moving? And I hope absolutely nothing. If you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come as we stand and sing?